question asks, song asks a question, would God save a poor sinner like me? That's the first thing we need to deal with this morning. Every one of us sins. For all has sinned to come short of the glory of God, everyone. Every one of us needs a Savior. And there's only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody in this room has done one of two things. Either you have acknowledged the fact that you sin, you recognize yourself as a sinner, you've turned from your sin and put your faith alone in Jesus, not in a church, not in religion per se, not in your ability to do good, but you've placed your faith in a man who was a son of God, who gave his life on Calvary, shed his blood for you so that you could be cleansed, and you've put your trust in him, or you sit here this morning lost, having never been saved, never turned to Jesus Christ. And this morning, my hope would be that before you walk out these doors, you will consider Jesus Christ. No one will force you to receive him. But he does say it's a gift. The gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not through Grace Baptist Church, not through a priest or pastor, but through Jesus Christ. And as you sit here and hear the word of God today, listen, you just heard the gospel in a song. And as you think about that, contemplate that, my hope and my desire would be that you would place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never done that. It'd be a great day to do it, wonderful day to do it, if you've never done that before. I remember as a child sitting in my home church, and it was during a special song, just like that, that on the far side of the auditorium, about halfway back, and this is a huge auditorium, number of thousand people, saw a man get up and literally run down the aisle and hit the altar. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that image. As he heard the song, that he ran to the aisle and turned his heart over to Jesus Christ. So, you know what? You can hear the gospel through songs. You can hear the gospel through the preached word. But it's what you do with that gospel that makes all the difference. And I trust if you've never received Christ, you will. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to look at the 13th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the 13th verse. In just a moment, we'll read that verse together. I just want to remind our folks that the first week of September, Evangelist Rich Tozier will be with us. We now have in the foyer a sign-up list for days of fasting. And just really grateful, on Wednesday night, we had a number of those days taken. But if you would like to join us for one day or more days, you may not be able to do a food fast because of health, but maybe in some way you can take a day or whatever you choose to pray that God would do a special work through that meeting. And then we also have some sign up for those who might be willing to use your house for a cottage prayer meeting either on August 27th or on September 3rd. You are welcome to do that and host a cottage prayer meeting as well. So just keep those things in mind. And again, I just want to encourage you to be here this evening. I know we're down this morning. This is the vacation time of year, I guess. But I would encourage you to be back here tonight, hear Brother Colton not only present his call to the Solomon Islands, and this is the first time we've ever had somebody go into the Solomon Islands that I can ever remember in our services. So come hear about that, but also come in here and preach. I actually got online and listened to you preach some, and he is an effective preacher. So I want to encourage you to be here tonight at 5 o'clock for that. Well, let's have prayer, and we'll get right into the Scripture. Father, clear my mind today, that my focus would be only on you. Do the very same things for everyone in this auditorium, that our thoughts would only be toward you. I ask that you would meet the need of every heart here. Maybe there's someone here who needs to be saved. Maybe there's someone who is saved who just needs encouragement this morning. Maybe there's someone here who's born again, but they're not right with you, and they just need to get things right. Whatever the need is, I pray, God, that you would do a special work through your word. Lord, you've given a promise that will never return void. I rest on that promise this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend your word. We'll thank you for what is done here, for what is done in the children's church hour, and we'll thank you for all that you will do today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to read with me once again the verse that we said together just a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, Paul is coming to a conclusion in this first letter to the church at Corinth. These are his farewell thoughts, so to speak, as he concludes this letter. And unlike other passages in this book, here are some standalone statements. In other words, what we find in verse 12 does not relate to verse 13, and what you find in verse 14 does not relate to what you find in the verse previous. It's a standalone statement. And obviously, he is addressing men. He's addressing men. He says to these men, watch ye, or you watch, stand fast in the faith. And then a term that we're not all that familiar with, he says, quit you like men. It literally means act like a man and be strong. You watch, stand strong in the faith, act like a man, and be strong. Now, when I think about this, why would Paul, as he's concluding this letter, make this statement? Now, obviously, Paul, because of his vision, was not capable of writing things, at least not in the way that he would have preferred. So he had someone, as he dictated, someone wrote for him because of the issues he had with his eyes. And I just kind of picture Paul sitting there, concluding his letter, and then he pauses. And maybe he remembers some things that he has already dealt with here with this church. Now, for those of you who are familiar with 1 Corinthians and the second letter to the Corinthians, you know this, that this was a very troubled church. There was a lot of issues in this church, from immorality to you name it. There were problems in this church. But that he's dealing with believers, there is no question. Because when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and for time's sake we won't do this, but when you read the first chapter, he declares his belief that those to whom he is addressing are born-again people who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He acknowledges that. Now, you know, and I'm going to say this very plainly, that in any church, that there are always wheat among the tares. There are always people who are not genuine. They profess, but they do not possess Christ. They look like a Christian. Sometimes they can sing like a Christian. At least among the believers, they can act like a Christian, but they're not genuinely saved. Jesus taught that. I would imagine in the church at Corinth, there were people who professed, but did not possess Jesus Christ. They had never had a genuine salvation experience in their life, but they kind of went along for the ride. So I'm sure Paul dealt with that to a degree. But among the believers, we're talking about born-again Christians, were people who struggled with all kinds of sins. In fact, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians, the second letter, to chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is getting near that closing statement, farewell frame of mind as he's closing this letter. And he makes this observation, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned, and notice this, many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. So Paul's attitude is, when I come, I'm going to take the form of discipline that Jesus Christ recommended to Matthew 18 in the mouth of two or three witnesses. We're going to deal with the sin that's in this church. We're going to deal with it. And he lists some very serious sins. And the last three that are mentioned there in verse 21 are all sexual sins. Lasciviousness and uncleanness and obviously fornication. We all know what that is. So this church had a lot of problems. And it wasn't just the deep sexual sins. Of course, it was a very sexualized culture at Corinth. But just the carnality that was in this church. The backbiting, the backstabbing, the criticism, the gossip. And he dealt with those things. But he also dealt with some other things. And one of the things he dealt with was the incorrect attitude of men and women within the church. Now, we have a number of visitors here today, and I don't know how well this will be received. I'm not even sure among our own members how well this will be received, but I'm just going to be very blunt and straightforward with you. The Word of God says there is a place and a role for women. And the Word of God says there is a place and a role for men. And so I just want to address this for a moment, because why in the world would Paul make this standalone statement, which seems to relate nothing to what he's concluding here in verse 16? We go back to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Go back to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. And here, he is dealing with the doctrine of the tongues, speaking in tongues. And he takes this entire chapter basically to deal with the incorrect practice of tongues in this church at Corinth. And then when you get to verse 34, I want you to notice what he says. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, why would he say that? Well, I mentioned that this culture, Corinth, which had, obviously been a pagan city, was dominated in its religious practices by women. There was a temple there called the Temple at Delphi. And there was an oracle within this temple, and known as the Oracle of Delphi, is a woman priestess, and she would sit in this chamber and she would utter prophetic, and I'll put it this way, mutterings. Many of the things she said you could not explain or understand. In fact, scholars believe that she was actually like in a drug-induced state. She sat over a chasm, and this mist, so to speak, came out of that chasm and seemed to induce her into almost a drug-induced type mindset. And so she would just start uttering things, muttering things. And, the guys were there, wow, this is powerful. I don't know what she's saying, but, wow, listen to this. In fact, later on, in the Christian church, they may have considered what she did, the priestess at Delphi, how she spoke words that were unintelligible to the issue with tongues in the Christian church. But she was in charge, and men in the city would come and sit underneath her and listen to her begin to speak in these unintelligible words, these tongues, and be mesmerized by it. In the temple, there were not priests, but priestesses. And one of the characteristics of the women were they shaved their heads. Go back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And notice verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, you say, this is all particular to the church at Corinth. It has nothing to do with us today. Okay, I think there are some aspects of that may be true. However, what is apparent is that there is a place in which God has ordained a woman's role within the house of God and a role that men have in the house of God. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to notice verse 11. 1 Timothy 2:11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. God does not forbid a woman to teach. What he does forbid is that a woman stand in the place and stand in a position of authority, and that's what you have with pastors, and for that woman to instruct men. That's not her role. If she's in front of a class of children, or if she's in front of women, that's one thing. But this is plain teaching in the Word of God. And again, I'm not trying to, you know, upset anybody. I know there are many women preachers, and even now in Baptist churches, we've got women. When I say preachers, I mean pastors. Here, Paul is saying, this is not correct. What brought on this mentality? Well, it was because of the culture that the people at Corinth grew up in. Long before they heard of Jesus Christ, long before they were saved, they had been under this mindset that a woman can rule, a woman can control, a woman can take spiritual leadership. That was the practice of the Corinthian city, along with all of its perversion and immorality. They struggled much with immorality. And by the way, when people get saved, it should never be a thought that, oh, this person can't be saved because they still smoke or they still curse. Listen, you know and I know there are people who are genuinely saved, but sometimes they may have cursed like a sailor, but now they realize it's wrong, but sometimes their mouth still slips, so if you will. And there comes a day where through that practical state of sanctification, God gives them victory. For some, it's immediate. For others, it takes time. Same thing, you know, whether it's dealing with the vice of alcohol or, you know, smoking, whatever it may be. They may realize this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing this, but they struggle with it, and eventually God gives them victory. Well, here in this particular church, they struggled with immorality. It was part of their culture. It was accepted. And now they're having to learn to overcome it. It was also part of their culture to have women stand in authority. And so Paul deals with it. He deals with it. Now, this isn't a message about, woman, you need to be in your place. That's not the point. The point is this, to men. Men, we need to be men. Just that simple. We need to be men. Paul said to the men at Corinth, you need to act like a man. You need to take spiritual leadership. You need to be what you ought to be in the eyes of your Savior. This culture that we live in today is a far cry from the Christian culture that may have once dominated this nation. And by the way, I know this nation has always had its faults, always had its struggles. It's never been perfect and never will be perfect. But we have walked away so far from those, if you want to say those Christian moorings, we've lost focus on this, and now men are not taking the role that God intended for them. And the more you remove the society from the Word of God, the more you remove that Christian influence away from the Word of God, the more men and women are going to struggle in the things that God has designed for them. So he says, watch you, men. Be strong in the faith, or stand fast in the faith, men. Act like a man and be strong. Gentlemen, we need this. We need this in our individual lives. I just want to break this verse down step by step. Notice the first thing he says in this verse is this: watch. Watch. Now, when he says to these men, I want you to watch, he's not talking about going up to PNC Park and sitting on the sidelines and watching the Pirates play, or going up the Mountaineer Field and watching, you know, the Mountaineers, you know, take on Pitt or whoever it may be that they're playing and sit on the sideline and cheer. No, that's not what God means when he says, and when Paul says, watch. He means, I want you in your life to be vigilant. I want you to be alert. It's a responsibility of every man in this room, no matter where you're at, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have children, or you have none. It is the responsibility of every man in this room to watch, to be vigilant in your personal life, especially, but also for your family, whatever that includes. Too many men today, especially in Christendom, have fallen asleep. We're not acting like men as we ought. Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, chapter 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep, now notice this, as others do. I can't control what's going on in some other church this morning. God's given me responsibility here. And this is what he told me to preach this morning. And he said, don't you sleep like others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's be vigilant. Let's be alert and be serious-minded about this. Here's the reason why. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is out to destroy you, sir. He's out to destroy your wife. He's out to destroy your children. He's out to destroy your church. And you and I need to be vigilant, alert, and serious-minded about life. Listen, you know, I'm a sports fanatic. You know that. Probably declared that too much over the years. But we get fanatical about deer season. We get fanatical about golf. We get fanatical about all kind of things. How fanatical are you and I about Jesus Christ and about this book? How fanatical are we? That's what the word fan means. It means a fanatic. A fanatic. We should be fanatical. It's interesting to me, in that same chapter, I just thought about this. Look at verse 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have, look at that word, addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were addicted. The house of Stephanus was fanatical about their walk with Jesus Christ. You know, we say it's wrong to be addicted to drugs, wrong to be addicted to alcohol, wrong to be addicted to tobacco, wrong to be addicted to pornography. But there ain't nothing wrong with being addicted to Christ. So what are we watching for? What are we trying to be alert toward? And the answer, at least as far as I'm concerned, is anything that is going to defile our families and our own personal lives. About a year, year and a half ago, in our neighboring state of Virginia, and I think maybe in Maryland, there were a lot of news reports coming out about school board meetings. And irate parents standing before a school board meeting saying, you're teaching our children CRT, critical race theory? You're teaching our children the LGBTQ agenda? You've got to be kidding. Now, I know there were some men who stood up, but it seemed like most of those meetings were dominated by women. I don't think that's wrong. I think a mom has every responsibility and right to be concerned for the welfare of her family just as much as the father does. But it kind of makes you wonder, where were the men? Where were they? Guys, I know we're busy. Maybe you work a 12-hour shift, and you're working every other Saturday. You get home at 7 or 8, maybe 8:30 or 9 at night. You're tired, you're worn out. You've been working, you know, there in the fields. Maybe you're working in a factory. And you're worn out and you come home and the last thing you want to do is have to sit down and have devotions with your kids because you're worn out. The last thing you want to do is get up and go to visitation. You're worn out. And all of a sudden, the things we're to be alert toward and vigilant toward are slipping by us. Why? Because we just don't feel like we got the physical stamina to deal with these things. You know, my wife can deal with it when she gets home from work. Now, most families are two-income families. Most men and their wives work outside the home. And I'm not saying yay or nay to that. I'm just stating a fact. And so maybe your wife gets home at 5, you don't get home till 8:30, so it's like, let the wife help the kids with their homework. Let the wife, you know, if we're going to have devotions, do that with the kids. Let the wife deal with these things, because when I come home, I got to unwind. So I'm turning on ESPN, and I'm going to watch the summer basketball league for the NBA. Got to look at these new rookie players coming in and see how they're going to look this coming NBA season. Oh, you know, we're gearing up, getting ready for, workouts for, college football season coming up. So I'm going to be checking out the Mountaineers. You know, we got all these other things to try to ease our mind, get away from that mentality of, just being overwhelmed at work in the office or wherever it may be. We're really not being vigilant. We're really not being alert. And we're removing ourselves from ministering to our families and being alert to the things that are coming in on your children, on our children. I think those things happen. Not that we're seeking to ignore. Not that we're seeking to necessarily step away from our responsibilities. But just life kind of gets in the way. And we fail to be vigilant as we ought to be vigilant. We fail to watch as we ought to watch. Even for ourselves as men, we need to do what Jesus himself taught. Matthew 14:38. Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then he said this, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." I don't think there's a man in here, if you've been part of this church family for any number of years, you know the kind of preaching that has been done here for 43 years. And you choose to remain. So I'm assuming by that fact that you agree with the things that come out of this pulpit, historically and now. Amen. And I don't think you disagree with what I'm saying. But implementing what is being said is a whole different matter. And I know that from practical experience. I've sat under preaching and been convicted. I've been encouraged. And I say, that's right. Brother, preach it. That's true. And then go home and don't implement what I'm hearing. Why? Because, Pastor, you don't know my schedule. You don't know how busy I am. You don't know how worn out I am. You don't know how frazzled my mind is when I get home. Man, I just got to unwind. And, by the time I unwind, my kids are already in bed. I just don't have time. We've got to watch. We've got to be vigilant. And Jesus said we've got to pray. We've got to pray. Listen, your spirit is ready, so to speak, to honor what we know to be right. But our flesh is weak. Jesus said, you need to realize this and not only be vigilant, but you've got to pray over these things so that God will give you a strength, if you will, in the inner man to accomplish what you need to do in being vigilant for your families and for yourself. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 14. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he is very straightforward. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." He's not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to believers. He said, "Wake up! You act like you're zoned out, you're in death almost. You need to wake up, get up from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." If there was ever an evil day in the United States, it's now. Amen. And he said, you need to walk circumspectly. What does that mean? It means you need to be walking diligently, with a vigilance, an alertness, a serious-mindedness. It may mean some of us put away our sports. Might mean some of us give up some of our hobbies in order to be a little more vigilant for our children's sake, for our wife's sake. Notice the second thing he says in 1 Corinthians 16. The second phrase he says, stand fast. Stand fast. What does the word stand fast mean? It means you need to persevere. You need to persevere. All right, think about this. You sit here this morning, you say, you know what, Pastor, I think there may be some truth in this for me. Maybe I have been a little bit lax in watching, being alert and vigilant. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to become a little more alert and vigilant to the things that are going on in my family's life, the things that are coming in from the outside that can defile them. I'm going to be vigilant toward this. And so you do. You go home and you make that decision and you realize some of the things that are entering into your children's lives because of the friends you let your children run with, because some of the things they are being indoctrinated with in the schools they attend. And all of a sudden, it discourages you. And it puts a sense of fear into you. Oh no, my son's 15. Is it too late now? Has he been indoctrinated for so long? Has he been around this wrong kind of influence? Is it too late to see my son or my daughter turned back to right thinking in their life? Is this why I'm having such struggles with my children right now? Is this why there's such a disinterest in being God's house? Are these why? And instead of being encouraged to deal with our children, maybe we get discouraged. Well, here's what Paul said. You need to watch. You need to be vigilant, alert to what's going on. And no matter how discouraging whatever you discover that's going on in your family's life, or in your community, or even in your church, instead of becoming discouraged, learn to stand fast. Learn to persevere. Recognize the dangers that are coming in upon your families. Recognize it and don't give up. Don't cower. Don't run from it. Instead, persevere. When we see the danger that it inflicted harming our families, it's time, listen, to stand fast. Paul said this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Let me pause there for a moment. Here's what happens when we become vigilant, when we recognize what's going on, and we decide we're going to stand fast, we're going to persevere. You may end up suffering for it. Just heard this interview the other day with a woman from Norway. She is a leftist feminist. Not a right-wing conservative, a leftist feminist by her own admission. And she said this. She said, I made a public statement through her whatever kind of access she has to the public. She said she made a statement that only a woman can have a baby. Men cannot have babies. She's now facing a 3-year prison sentence in the nation of Norway for that statement. You could say she has become vigilant for what is obvious truth, and she has persevered by standing fast in that truth, and now she may end up in a prison in Norway for stating what to you and me seems the obvious. You know our woke culture. You know what's going on. You know the things that are happening within the minds of those who have that kind of an agenda and how they're trying to influence every young person that's in this room. And that's the reality of what we're facing right now. So let's say you're vigilant, serious-minded, and you say, you know what, I'm going to stand firm. This may be discouraging news, what my kids are being taught. This may be discouraging news, what's coming into my family every day. But I'm going to stand vigilant. I am going to stand fast before the Lord and persevere. Understand this, it may cost you, sir. Normally what happens in Europe will end up happening here in the United States. And the things that are happening there and the attack against Christianity in Europe are beginning to happen here. And it may come a day where we have to pay for what we believe. In fact, we already are. Those things are already happening. Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to have what Paul said? Are you willing to suffer trouble? Are you willing to be accused as an evildoer? Listen, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. We are there. We are past that by about 20 years now. Our society has flipped itself upside down. That doesn't mean you and I should. We should not agree with the kind of junk that's coming out of our government circles, out of the education system in this country. We should not kowtow to that kind of a wicked, immoral mindset. But it's going to cost you to stand. So Paul said, you know what? I do suffer trouble. I am accused of being an evildoer. And I even have to suffer bonds. I have to be bound. I have to be imprisoned. And Paul was several times. But then he made this statement. He goes on to say, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He said, I endure all things. What does the word endure mean? It means to persevere. Paul said, I'm persevering. For the sake of those who need to come to Christ, I'm going to persevere and I'm going to stand for what's right. It may cost me personally. It may imprison me. It may cause me to be maligned by those around me, but I'm going to do what's right. And every one of us as men, we're going to have to make a decision to stand up and do what is right, no matter what the cost may be. And I ask you this question, sir, are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. Now notice, he didn't just say stand fast, he said stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. What is the faith? It's you and Jesus Christ. The day you entered into salvation with him, you became part of the faith. Christ now is your life, and you walk in him. These things that I'm suggesting cannot be done in your own strength. They have to be done in his. Walk, stand strong in the faith. In the faith. If you're born again, keep in mind what Paul said to the Philippian church. I can do all things. How? Through Christ. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Every man in this room can stand. You can be vigilant. You can stand fast, but through the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. And then this statement. And you know what? Just as it would be offensive if someone walked up to you and said, act like a man, that would be offensive. I would imagine the men at Corinth weren't real pleased when they read this. Act like a man. But you know what? In our culture where we have feminized manhood, and that's true, we have feminized manhood. May I remind you as Christians, we're not to be part of this world. And we just plainly need to act like men. The problem comes, what does it mean to act like a man? It was interesting. God put this on my heart. I worked through this sermon, finished it up Thursday. On Friday, I'm reading a book. Been reading a book for a while now, and It deals a little bit with manhood. That wasn't the inspiration of the message, but it just happens to deal a little bit with manhood. And as I was reading this, I thought, wow, Paul said act like a man, and this really deals with what it means to act like a man. And so I'm going to read you an excerpt from this particular book. Now, he uses the word macho. How many of you have heard the term a macho man? Okay, how many of you have heard that? Okay. That's a derivative from the word machismo. The Oxford Dictionary defines machismo, or if we want to say macho, this way: strong, aggressive, masculine, pride. Strong, aggressive, masculine, pride. Can I tell you that God never glorifies pride? Ever. He constantly condemns it. I don't think God is upset when you say, I'm proud of my children for cleaning up their room, or I'm proud of my children for excelling in their studies. I don't think that he's upset with that. I don't think he's necessarily upset when you say, I'm proud of my country, things like that. But God in his word never says anything positive about pride. He does say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. God has nothing positive to say about pride. The attitude of a man being macho, according to Oxford, is an attitude of pride. And God says that's sin. This particular author gave a description that he found of all places on Wikipedia. And this is the definition of machismo or macho. A negative descriptor of sexism, misogyny, chauvinism, and hypermasculinity. Scholars characterize such macho men as violent, rude, womanizing, and prone to alcoholism, domineering through intimidation, seducing and controlling women and children through violence and intimidation. And then he made this observation. He said, our culture in the United States for several decades now has tried to equate this macho attitude with what men ought to be. Now you got this battle raging because we find the left, the woke culture, trying to feminize men, and yet some men who realize what's happening going to act in just the opposite and try to be a macho man. You know, if you can bench press 400 and you can deadlift 600, you're on your way to a macho man. And yet, God seems to condemn it. He went on to say this, when Jesus came, his life was the absolute antithesis of what people were expecting of the Messiah. And then he lists several things. Listen to this. Jesus washed other men's feet. Jesus did not fight for his life. Jesus cooked and prepared meals. Jesus was sensitive to the touch of people. Jesus noticed things like lilies and sparrows. Jesus loved little children and enjoyed them coming to him. Jesus spoke with gentleness and kindness. Jesus wept openly. Jesus was not out to conquer, but to seek and save. And by the way, sometimes society defines men, especially those of us who feel like manhood is under attack. That's not the way we would define manhood. But that's the way God defines manhood. In fact, before I read that, this is the passage that I thought about, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 14. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is now on the verge or has become the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And Paul is giving Timothy instructions how he is to conduct the ministry at Ephesus. And I want you to look here at chapter 6, and I want you to look at the 11th verse. But thou, O man of God. You see, what God wants of you, sir, is to be a man of God. If you're born again, you're to be a man of God, not a man of the world. A man of God. But thou, O man of God, and first, notice the first thing he says, flee. Flee these things. Now, he doesn't mention in this particular verse what he is to flee from, but the rest of the book previous explains what he is to free himself from and flee from. Gentlemen, we are constantly tempted with pornography. It's on the tablet. It's on the cell phone. It's on the personal computer. It's on the TV. Pastors, you would not believe the percentage of pastors who are struggling with pornography. And the percentage of men within churches is far worse than the percentage it is with pastors. I don't have any doubt that there are men right here, seated in this auditorium, who are struggling with pornography. Not that I know anything personally, but percentage-wise, it's like almost have to be some men who struggle with pornography. God says, if you're going to get victory, you got to make a decision to flee. Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, he said, flee fornication. He deals with that particular sin all the time. And whether we're talking about uncleanness, improper reading materials, HBO, I don't even know if they have Star Channel anymore, those kind of things, whatever it may be that influence you, that whatever you allow yourself to see may be corrupting your mind, destroying your life. And God says, you need to flee things. A real man won't run to those things. A real man will flee from those things. You say, Pastor, I'm addicted to it. If that's the case, go back to what he says manhood is. It's a humbling of yourself. Humble yourself to your wife. Go to your wife. Confess it to her. Seek help. Make yourself accountable to men. Put safety guards upon every device you have. Open yourself up to your wife or others to examine the things that you do in private so that God can begin to give you victory in your life. This is a major, major issue, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. You're to flee from these things. Notice, secondly, he says, follow. Most men's attitudes are, I'm my own boss. No one tells me what to do. I learned in ministry when I first got in ministry under Pastor Nolan Jackson, and later when I came here under Stan Isley, they said, you need to be a good follower. You cannot be a good leader, Jeff, until you learn to be a good follower. And I've tried to take that advice, tried to make myself a follower to those that can influence my life for good. No man can be a good leader. You cannot be a good leader to your wife or your children or your community or this church unless you learn to be a follower. And first of all, a follower of Jesus Christ. He is to dominate your life every moment of every day. In the workplace, in your hobbies, in your family life, in every way, he's to dominate your life. A man follows, and he's to follow his Savior first and foremost. And then he gets real specific. He says, a man of God is to follow this. Follow after righteousness. Follow after righteousness. There are things that are simply right. And there are things that are simply wrong. And God says you need to follow the things that are right. Whatever those things may be, you need to follow what is right and commit yourself to it. And don't give yourself over to evil. Do the things that are right. You notice, secondly, he says we're to follow after godliness. For time's sake, I won't get into this too much, other than to say being good is not being godly. And I'll say this, and this may be offensive, but there are lost people who are better people than Christians sometimes. I could take you to people who are lost and are better fathers, better citizens, better examples than a man I know who is genuinely born again. There are people who are lost who are just simply good people, and there are Christians who are born again who are not good men. And you know that's true. I'm not saying that you don't already know. But being good is not being godly. God says, I want you to be godly. What does godly mean? It simply means holy living. Being holy. God expects you and me to be holy. The things we set our eyes upon, the things we allow to enter into the ear gate, into the eye gate, God wants us to be holy in the words we speak, in the things that we do with our bodies. God wants you and me to be holy. Holy. He said, if you want to be a man, and specifically a man of God, follow after righteousness. Follow after godliness. And then he says, follow after faith. In other words, have a reliance on God. That your reliance through life is not on the federal government. It's not on the state government. It's not on the local government. It's not on your ability to earn a living. It's on him. Your reliance is on him. There's a statement that the Apostle Paul makes. He's on his way to Rome. He's on a prisoner ship. They had docked at a certain island. It's coming near that time of year where seas tend to get rough. And a decision was made by the captain of that ship to go ahead and sail. And Paul warned him and said, sir, this will not be advantageous. You should not sail. We should just winter here in this port and wait. And of course, the gentleman that was in charge of the prisoners and that captain made the decision to go ahead and sail. They thought, well, the weather's pretty good right now. We can make it to the next island because this place isn't very, as they says, commodious to stay in. We'll go someplace better. And of course, you know, this great storm called a Euroclydon comes up, like a hurricane. And there was the thought that everybody would die. And then God sends an angel to Paul and tells Paul that you're not to fear, Paul, because every man's life that's on this ship will be spared. And so Paul goes to the captain of the ship. He goes to that, a centurion. And he speaks to those men and he says, I just want you to know an angel of God appeared to me. And he's guaranteed that no one on this ship will die. And I'm sure they're looking at each other and rolling their eyes like this guy's a religious nut. And then Paul made this statement to these men. He said, I believe God. I just believe him. I believe God is going to spare these men's life. I believe God. That's faith, gentlemen. Just simply saying, I believe God. If I'll do what is right, if I will live a holy life, if I will be vigilant, if I will persevere, stand fast, that God will work for my good and my family's good. I believe him. Can I ask you right now, I'm talking to Christians, are you really walking by faith? Do you really believe God? Do I really believe God? He says this, follow after love. Follow after love. And that classic definition out of 1 Corinthians 13, the word charity, which means a giving love with no expectation of receiving back. God says a real man will love his wife whether or not his wife loves him. A real man will love his children no matter how they respond or act toward him. A real man will love his God whether or not he seems to be getting answers to prayer or is having to wait. He just loves. He just loves. That's manhood. That's what it means to be a man. Not how much you can bench press. Not how many trophies you have hanging off your wall from your hunting expeditions. That's not manhood. Manhood is everything that Paul described to Timothy. He said, follow after patience. I think I've said it before. I'll repeat it again. I have not always practiced patience in my life. In front of the church family, I, over the years, been able to maintain my cool. That has not always been true with my family. There have been times I have lost my temper, just quite frankly, almost gone into rages with my family. I've had to repent to them, make things right with them over the years. And that was ungodly. Just simply ungodly and wicked. Especially a man who's a minister that he can't control his temper at times with his own family. Guys, it does seem to be an issue with men especially that we lose our tempers. That we struggle. And we're not patient toward our wives. We're not patient with our children as they are learning. I'm so grateful that my father, both my physical and especially my heavenly father, have shown great patience toward this man. Because if he responded to me as his child like sometimes I treated my children, I may not be standing here today. We need to be men who are patient. And then last thing is not what we would normally acknowledge as a manly characteristic. He says you need to be meek. In other words, you need to be gentle. Paul said, ye have heard of the gentleness of Christ. The Old Testament describes Jesus as one who would not even break a reed when he passed by. Would not quench a smoking flax. He wouldn't do those things. He was gentle in the way he dealt with people. God said, that's what a man does. That's what a man is. So when Paul said, act like a man, these are the kind of things he was saying to these men. He wasn't saying, go out and domineer your wife. Dominate your wife. Dominate your children. That's not the attitude. He said, but you do need to act like men. You need to act like men of God. And then the last statement he makes here in 1 Corinthians 16:13 is this, be strong. So strong in what ways? Well, there's a couple things that Paul mentioned. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong. Now listen, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You already know this, what the word grace basically means. It means God's favor. He said, you and I, in Ephesians chapter 1, are accepted and beloved. We are highly favored. You say, trying to be the kind of man that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 16:13 may be difficult, especially when you have a world that says that's not what manhood is, and these are not the things that we aspire to. Of course, religion, especially the Christian religion, is not well accepted in the United States now. So how are you going to stand up? How are you going to endure? By the grace of God. When you realize that every time you get up in the morning and you head out the door to work, or you go to the schoolhouse, or whatever your activities of the day may be, realizing God favors me. God highly favors me. And all these others may hate my guts. They may think I'm some kind of freaked out religious nut, but God favors me. And you rest, men, in that. That's how you can be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:10 puts it this way. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In other words, you are not relying on your strength. Now, maybe you are a power lifter. Maybe you are physically strong. Maybe you are very athletic and can do what other men may not be able to do. Maybe you're super intelligent and you can accomplish things that maybe other men cannot accomplish. But if that's what you're relying on, sir, you're going to fail. You got to rest. How? In the power of His might. You've got to rely on His power, and that's the way you ought to approach prayer. God, without You, I can do absolutely what? Nothing. I don't think we believe that. Because we do most things, or at least many things, without even ever asking Him or considering what He might think. Jesus said, without Me, you can do nothing, nothing. You need to rest in My power. I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his second letter, kind of reiterated what he wrote in conclusion in his first letter. Remember, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, act like a man, be strong. And I think when he finished his second letter, he kind of alluded to it. And we're going to close with this morning. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right before Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with you folks. There's going to be some church discipline over the wickedness that you're committing. He refers to an incident that happened to him, how he was taken into the third heaven. We read these things in verses 1 through 8. He said, I was taken into the third heaven. I was seeing visions of paradise, and God said, it's not lawful for you to even mention these things. I don't want you telling people what you saw. And then God allowed Paul to get some kind of a physical malady, some kind of infirmity, the Bible says, in his flesh. So some kind of a disease or physical malady that humbled him so that he would not take this vision that he had and let it fill him with pride. And so here's Paul. He's suffering from this thing. And it says that he asked God 3 times to remove it, according to verse 8. He'd go to God in prayer and say, God, please remove this, as he refers to it, a thorn in his flesh. 3 times he asked God. And finally, God responds in verse 9. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus Himself, and it says, Jesus speaking, my grace, my abundant favor is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. Then Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Now notice this. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know, what may be the most important thing about manhood is this. Getting weak. Men tend to think they can do anything and everything, and they don't need anybody else. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, the old saying goes. And I'm a self-made man. And no, you're not. Nor am I. And the best thing that can ever happen to you is what happened to Paul, for you and I to become weak, so that not our own personal power, but the power of Jesus Christ may rest upon us. Maybe the most effective prayer that you can have is to say, God, I am weak. I'm weak. I need you to live through me. I need you to live through me so I can be vigilant, alert to what's going on in my family's life. I need your strength to help me to persevere in the face of what's happening in our culture. Lord, I need you to make me the man you want me to be, not by the way the world defines manhood, but by the way your word defines manhood. God, I need to be strong, but not in my own strength, in your strength. I think in a sense, he's reiterating, but just in a little bit kinder way, what real manhood is. He was pretty straightforward and blunt in 1 Corinthians 16:13. I think he takes a little bit more gentle approach here. This is what you need to be, sir. And this is what God has had to do to humble me. And I want God to do the same thing in you. So I ask you this morning as we close, are we watching as men, as God commands us? Are we standing fast, persevering in the faith that we have? Are we acting like men according to the dictates of this holy book? And are we strong in the power of his might so that we can be what we ought to be? Again, doesn't matter if you're single or you're married. Doesn't matter if you're married with kids or married without kids. Listen, men need to be men, but specifically men of God, especially in this culture that we face today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Maybe God has challenged you. God has certainly had to challenge me in this area. Maybe you need to go before the Lord right now and say, God, help me to be the man you want me to be as you define manhood. Let's take a stand for what is right as you define what is right. No matter what kind of price I may have to pay, God, help me to be a man of God. As we do every Sunday, we'll make the altar open for you if you need to come, or if you can deal with things right where you're at, you deal with that. If you're here today again as we began the service and you don't know Jesus Christ as your own Savior, I encourage you this morning, receive him. It's his gift. He wants to give it to you, but you have to call on him. Father, pray you take what we've heard, use it for your good and for our benefit. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed and have Patty begin to play. If you need to come this morning, I would encourage you to come. Just do exactly what God wants you to do.